This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester. Hey, everybody. Welcome to the wonderful world of Remnant Radio. I've got R.L. Solberg with us. We're talking more Torahism stuff, specifically how Jews and Gentiles got along in the first century. It's actually a great video on Unity. You guys stay tuned. It's going to be a great program.
You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowd-funded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you.
You know, there's so much misinformation that circulates around early church history and how things actually broke apart. R.L. Solberg is going to be here discussing early Christian relationships with our Jewish counterparts. It's going to be a very interesting program. Before we dive in, I want to remind you that Remnant Radio has got so much stuff going on. We've got courses and conferences and YouTube videos coming up and resources like articles and study guides and all that stuff. If you want to stay abreast of all the things that we're doing, the best way to do that is to jump on the email list. The email list will let you know when we're coming out with like new Patreon videos, where we're giving out extra content to our supporters. It'll let you know when we're coming out with discount codes for conferences and courses and all that fun stuff. So if you're out there and you're interested in staying up to date on all the different things Remnant Radio, jump on the newsletter. That's the best way to stay in connection with us here on the program. Without further ado, I want to introduce you to my partner in crime, Michael Roundtree. Michael, how are you doing over there?
I am doing pretty well, man. Doing pretty well. I actually have a little bit for our Remnant family out there, a little bit of a life update to share. You guys just heard Josh talking about the newsletter. Those of you who subscribed to our newsletter have actually already heard about this. But the life update is essentially this. I am no longer pastoring at my former church. It'd be a long story to tell you why. Today, I'm just going to give you the nutshell version. And the nutshell version is this: I dissented from my elders over a matter of church discipline involving a female ministry leader in the church. I felt that the approach that the elders wanted to take was in violation of Matthew chapter 18. The elders disagreed and did not feel that Matthew 18 applied in that scenario. I said, this is going to violate my conscience to move forward. Well, the elders did move forward. I dissented. This led to questions about my views on church governance. And my views on church governance, if you're part of our Remnant family, you know what those are, but you can go and look those up in our archives. But charismatic church governance, we just did a pretty recent episode about that. You can search it. But anyway, it led to questions about my views on church governance and ultimately a parting of ways between us. And so if the question is raised, what does that mean next for you, Michael? Well, I do still believe that God called my family here to OKC. And so we're going to be in OKC to stay. We feel for the longer term. And I'm going to finish my book finally, and real close on that one. And then going to just continue to do Remnant Radio, do some more with Convergence Church Network. And outside of that, I have not heard the Lord on any of the next steps. So anyway.
What you're saying is, if you're out there and you need a guest speaker to come and fill your pulpit, Michael Roundtree has a lot of time on his hands outside of writing books. He has a chance to book
him. I will pick up a little bit on the travel. So, you know, I got to get that website up and going. So, yes, if you guys are looking, you know, for a guest preacher or something like that, just reach out for now through the Remnant email or something like that. So anyway, that's my quick little life update. And Rob, I actually hate to do that life update to introduce
so
you.
Awkward. Also, Rob, tell us all about your book.
Sitting there waiting for it, but you know, here we are. So anyway, Rob, it is a pleasure to have you on the show again. And we've had you before. I encourage you guys to go look through our archive also for our other episode on Torahism with Rob. Great episode. And we're going to talk some more about it today. And so, Rob, if you could maybe just tell us a little bit about yourself. And I know you've written a book, and so we're going to talk a little bit about that. So just kind of introduce our audience to you and your work.
I don't know the scenario around that situation, but I know those situations are never easy. And so I know it was well thought out and not rash and all that kind of stuff, just knowing you. So it's, you know, when it comes to that time and you have to figure out if you're going to stick up to your principles, you've shown that you have. So I'm not picking sides. I'm just commending you on that. So my name's R.L. Solberg. You can call me Rob. I'm a professor here in Nashville at Williamson College. I'm an author. I've got several books out. What else can I tell you about myself? We've got four cats. my ministry is called Defending the Biblical Roots of Christianity. And so we focus, as we talked about last time, and I'm sure we'll touch on again today, we focus really on what I call broadly Torahism, which is a term that really refers to any belief system or people group or that teaches that Christians are required to keep the Old Covenant commands, all of them. Sabbath, dietary stuff, the feasts, circumcision, all that. Not just that they're allowed to, but that they're required to. And if they don't do so, then they're walking in sin and disobedience. So that has sort of been the focus. We've branched out on our YouTube channel a bit lately, Seventh-day Adventism and Mormonism and other kind of closely related functions. But so the core for what we want to look at is what is the biblical roots of the Christian faith. We didn't just spring up, opposed to what Marcion wants to believe. We didn't just drop out of the sky in the first century, right? There's all that background in the Torah and the Tanakh, and it's so important for us to understand who Jesus is by understanding where he came from and why did he say salvation is from the Jews, you know? So we're trying to find that balance between, you know, throwing out the Old Testament and just doing all kinds of New Testament stuff, and then the opposite, which would be Torahism, right? Which is trying to say, hey, Jesus is pointing us back to Moses rather than he was superior to Moses and we're in a new covenant now. So that's kind of where our work is.
Yeah, Rob, I love your work, loved your books. I think they're really good. I think one of the things that I really appreciate and respect about your ministry is that you are leaving up observance of these things as an optional, hey, you can do this if you feel led to follow Passover and you want to do that every year, go for it. You want to follow Sabbath, go for it. This is a liberty that is given to you in Christ that you can do this out of celebration and worship, but not an obligation upon you as a right standard for your life. That's mandatory for all Jews and Gentiles. And I think that you've spoken with such balance, biblical seriousness, and something that's historic. One of the things that I've realized kind of being around, and some of our audience might not be super familiar, the difference between Jewish roots and Hebraic roots. Jewish roots has a lot of that first option of, hey, you can do this out of liberty. You can do this. We think that there's a lot to be gleaned. And then the Hebraic roots is often, you must do this. You must observe this. Those different categories. One of the things that circulates that latter group is that there is this kind of, I would say myth. I mean, there is certainly some substance in every generation with anti-Semitism for sure. But there is this kind of progressive myth that says that the reason that we have become so Western with our Christian faith and not historically Jewish in the rooting of our faith has to do with a lot of anti-Semitism that cropped up in church history. And your book, Divergence, is really kind of addressing a lot of that. And that's kind of what we're talking about today is what Christian and Jewish relationships looked like in the early church in the first century. So can you maybe tell us a little bit about this book? I know I've kind of already teed it up for you, but is there anything that I didn't address about the book that you're like, yeah, this is what this covers. Here are the kind of main arguments and layout for people who might be interested in it.
Sure. Yeah, that's a really good setup, but I'll give you a little more background on it. So in my work with Torahism, like you alluded to, a lot of times I'll say, well, why do you think the church has veered so far off course in their opinion? And almost invariably, they'll point back to Constantine or the Council of Nicaea or even previous to that, some of the church fathers. And so that really got me curious. And most of the way that I've been approaching this, for those of you familiar with my book, Toryism, it's I stumbled into it, right? So I didn't come at it already with my mind made up. I wanted to understand why a friend of mine was so passionate about it, what he was looking at. And I didn't find some black and white thing where it's all entirely wrong or bad. I actually found myself, because of my pursuit of this as an apologist, kind of falling more in love with the Torah and the Tanakh and the way that the story begins, so to speak, for us Christians. And the more I understood that, the more I saw Jesus, right? It's everything becomes so Christological through the lens of the Messiah. And so what I wanted to do, though, is say, okay, I'm hearing this constant pointing of fingers at these early centuries of the faith. So I decided I wanted to spend some time and actually dig into it. And actually, this book is it's the popular version of what was really my master's thesis. And so I was very, very intentional about how I went about it, right? The research, I decided to try to look into. And what I did, I put limits on this. So this is the first three centuries of the faith, from Christ up to the Council of Nicaea in 325. So that was my focus point. And here's the question I'm trying to answer in this book. Did anti-Jewish sentiment, and I'm purposely using that term, we'll get into that in a bit, did anti-Jewish sentiment on the part of Christians negatively impact Christian theology in the first three centuries, like between Jesus and Constantine? Did something happen where we went veering off course? And particularly, it is interesting because I love history. I'm a bit of a nerd in that sense, but I was more interested in not were there clashes and what did they think of each other? I mean, that was all important to the bigger question of, did it impact our theology? Did we inherit a corrupted theology because of anti-Jewish sentiment? So that's really the driving focus behind the book and why I approached it the way I did.
Okay. So what's your answer then? Did anti-Jewish sentiment adversely affect our theology?
Well, that's a great question. It's at the end of the book. And the reason I'm plugging the book, I hate plugging stuff, is because, and this is really important, one of the things I discovered through my research, and I went beyond for my, the books up to the fourth century, but I actually went well beyond, and I started to see such a virulent strain of anti-Semitism in the church. And that it hurt my heart, to be honest. And at the time I was writing the book, which was in 2021, there was a big wave of anti-Semitism going on. And then just recently, obviously, since the attack on October 7th in Israel, we've seen another rise globally in anti-Semitism. So I decided, and I went to my publisher. Well, the publisher for this is Williamson College, Williamson College Press, where I teach. And I said, look, guys, I don't want to make any money off this book. I want to donate all the profits to, and I went out and found a charity called we almost went with a different one. Dang it. Why is it? I'm having a mental break, but so we found, Stand With Us. Thank you. So we decided, look, and the reason why I picked them is because they are not politically motivated. They're all about education. They go to college campuses and put on courses about anti-Semitism, about Jewishness, right? Getting people used to that. And I thought, what a beautiful thing for a Christian, a follower of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, to be able to help fight anti-Semitism in the world today. I mean, I'm sure it's a small drop in the bucket. It's not like it's a Stephen King novel in terms of sales. But I think the gesture is important too, because I think what we want to do, and my heart is unity. Even though I'm an apologist, even though I'm calling out folks for teaching wrong theologies, I'm not doing so because I want to make fun of them or to gang up on them or any of that. What I'm looking for is to try to unify the body of Christ, to bring us the spiritual freedom or teach us the spiritual freedom that Christ gave us, but not combatively or, that sort of thing. So my goal with this book was unity between Jews and Christians. And that's surprised quite a few people. It surprised me how many people were surprised that we're doing that. But anyway, that's the reason I'm not going to give you the final answer on the question you asked, because I want people to buy this book and read the conclusion.
That's a good call.
Let's paint the background.
It might slip out while we're talking. I don't know, but.
Well, let's see as we talk how we could maybe pull it out of you. Talk about tell us, paint us the background, ancient culture, first century. Let's talk about Rome. Let's talk about Rome's laws as it relates to both Jews and Christians in the first century and the early centuries, surrounding the life of Jesus and up to Nicaea. What was the Roman legal context, and how did that affect Christian and Jewish relationships? Because I think people just kind of jump into this assuming ethnicities is what this is all about. Nationality is all what this is about. But there's a religious component to this that really affects what we talk about unity and interfaith relationships.
Yeah, there is. And we see a lot of that in the New Testament writings. You look at the book of Hebrews, and you're talking about he's writing, a Jewish author presumably, writing to a mostly Jewish or primarily Jewish audience who are being persecuted by their Jewish friends and family who are mad that they turned to Christ, and by the Romans because, as you just brought up, Christianity was an illegal religion. Judaism wasn't at the time, but Christianity was, up until I think it was 311 in the Edict of Milan. So for three centuries, Christianity was an illegal religion, and there was a lot of political persecution going on. And so recognizing that is important because you have this idea of, like, again, in Hebrews, you've got these people who've come to faith in Jesus, and the whole book of Hebrews is hold fast to your faith, because it would have been the path of least resistance for them to drift back to Judaism, right? And even if you think about it, I love putting myself in the timeline. While they're struggling with this persecution, this public persecution, the temple's still standing. They may have been walking by the temple and, you know, they've got Jewish friends and family and they're thinking, well, I'm following Jesus. And to me, it's called the way. It's not called Christianity. This is what I believe, but man, I'm paying a high price. You know, and you think about what would we do today? We don't know persecution like they did. Like, you think about persecution today, you think of cancel culture, right? Back then, persecution was being burned at the stake, right? Being a human torch for Nero. So one of the things I had to do, and I set this out at the very beginning of the book, is to try to get us into that mind frame. It's so easy for us to anachronistically bring our modern sensibilities and our modern understandings and how we view the world back into first century. And if we don't orient ourselves to the culture, to the climate, the religious convictions even, right now we're sort of in a post-Christian world, right? Back then, religion was your life. You know, I remember I've had many conversations with millennials, and even with my father, who was an atheist until he died, I think. I don't know if my prayers worked, but he would always say things like, that would assume I can compartmentalize my faith from the rest of my life, right? Well, why don't you just do this faith thing over here, and then what about real life kind of thing? That's not how it is, I think, for you guys either. For me, it's not that way. But for a lot of culture, it is that way. Christianity is just the flavor or the preference that you have. But in the first century, that was your life conviction. That was your view of reality. And so you were willing to go to the stake for that, right? If you were tested, and people's convictions, you get the point. So my point is this. If we look at these early writings, and I look through a lot of like primary sources, early church father writings, look through a lot of Jewish scholars' writings on this period, which the scholars call this the parting of the ways. That's sort of the official term for these first three centuries when Christianity and Judaism sort of diverged. If you're not understanding where they're coming from, and race is a huge thing, if you're not understanding where they're coming from, you're going to miss really what was going on. Actually, I bookmarked it. So I have a quote here on race. And here's what's interesting. Again, I read a lot of Jewish scholars, meaning not Christian scholars, right? Jewish religiously and ethnically. And a scholar named Shay Cohen wrote this because here's the big question. Was it anti-Semitism? Was it not? And here's what he wrote. Again, this is coming from a Jewish man, brilliant guy. Anti-Semitism did not exist in antiquity, he says. This term was coined in 1879 by a German writer who wished to bestow scientific respectability on the hatred of Jews by arguing that Jews and Germans belong to different species of humanity or races. But the ancients did not have anything resembling a racial theory. They observed that different nations had different moral characteristics, but did not explain these differences by appeal to what we would call a racial theory. Instead, they argued that climate, soil, and water determined both the physical and the moral characteristics of nations. Therefore, the notion of anti-Semitism is inappropriate to antiquity. And again, that, those are the words of a Jewish man. And so when I came across this, I realized we're dealing with something different. And again, today, like you pointed out, racial theory is almost all we hear or see today. But we can't import that into the things that we read about in the first century because it just wasn't there. There was no concept of that. I'm not saying there wasn't hatred, but what I'm saying is this is the reason I call it anti-Jewish sentiment rather than anti-Semitism, because we need to understand not only how did Christians treat Jews, but I think more importantly, how should Christians treat Jews, non-believing Jews, right? And so that became my framework. So I first did sort of this context of the historical context. What was the culture like? What was a religious conviction like? How did people disagree? What about racial theory? Those sorts of things. Now we're sort of ready to talk, and now we're ready to put together a framework. And so then the next thing I did was go through the New Testament, and I looked at Jesus and the Jews, analyzing all his interactions with the Jews in Scripture. And I cover a lot of that in the book. I mean, pulling out quotes from the Gospels and Acts. And also then I looked at what did Paul have to say about Jews? And that's what a unique case, because here's a guy raised as a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was as Jewish as you get, and then swung 180 degrees after Christ intervened, right? So you've got a former Jew who was persecuting Christians, who became a Christian who himself was being persecuted by Jews. So I wanted to spend some time looking, what does Paul have to say about that? And as you guys know, he has lots to say about that. And so what I ended up doing was kind of working through all of those books and understanding and kind of cataloging and working out a framework by which we can kind of judge how Christianity did. It's like a report card or something like that, or more like a rubric. So we can say, okay, here's some ways that the New Testament, that Jesus and Paul and the other New Testament authors said we should be treating Jewish people. And then how did we do, right? And so I can share that. So, I don't know how deeply you want to get into it, but it's sort of a five-part framework. Oh, were you going to say something?
Oh, well, I was going to say, so what you're telling us is that critical race theory was not in existence in the first century.
Yeah.
I'm joking.
That's right.
I'm joking. So you have to actually answer that. So I do want to press into this a little bit. So I've read, Tertullian is sometimes attributed with this idea that you have like three races, Jew, Gentile, and Christians, and that Christians are a third race. And Derwin Gray writes about this. He's a pastor here in the States. And he talks, he's very big on like the kind of multi-ethnic church movement and talks a lot about, say, Ephesians chapter 2 and the breaking down of the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And the early church was viewed as this third race comprised of every tongue, tribe, and nation, and so on. So like, would you say that like historically we're kind of reading anachronistically if we think that way, or would you affirm that way of thinking, this idea that like, because what I hear you saying sounds different. Like, I hear Derwin Gray and others quoting church fathers to say, at least Tertullian, to say that like race was a thing, and they did differentiate based on race, and Jesus broke down those barriers. But I hear you saying race really wasn't a thing, at least not how we think of it. So just could you speak into that? Like if you were having a conversation with somebody who's making a big deal out of how race was viewed in biblical times and what Jesus did to unite the races, how would you dialogue with that person?
Yeah, I mean, that's, you don't want to totally throw that out of hand, but I do believe there's some anachronism in that. And it's perhaps because he's also trying to communicate with modern folks who are, you know, knee deep in racial theory. But there is, in my opinion, so as you know, there's a scholar on every side of the issue, even sides of the issue you didn't know existed. So my opinion is that the race discussed in the Bible isn't the same kind or type that we think of today, certainly not to the same degree. obviously there was an issue between Gentiles who were called sojourners and foreigners and strangers and ancient Israel, right? So there was an understanding of different nations. That's biblical. But the question comes when we try to convert that into what we think of as race. Is it skin color? Is it cultural characteristics, right? This is where I think you look at something like Revelation 7. So Revelation 7 shows all, you know, the 144,000, that's that passage, and it lists all the tribes of Israel. And then it lists what it says, a great multitude that could be not be counted of people from every tribe and nation and tongue and language and all that stuff, right? So you get the sense that this to me makes me say, yes, diversity is all about what Christianity is about, right? We're about unity, but not uniformity. And so I would reject the idea that we all become Christian and that's it. My opinion, and we can unpack this more if we want, but is that the body of Christ is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, although the wall of hostility has been dropped and being Jewish has ceased to be a entrance requirement for entering God's family. But I don't think God has completely wiped off those distinctions. I don't think Paul thinks that. Romans 11 talks about the future salvation of Israel, and I mean, Romans 9 through 11, really. And so I think the distinction exists scripturally and in the body of Christ, but I don't think that we're all washed into this homogenous thing called Christian. Maybe spiritually, if you want to talk about it that way, right? Because you've got things like at the end of Galatians 3, there is no Jew or Gentile, nor is there female or male, nor is there slave or free if you're in Christ. Now, I don't think that shows the end of Jew and Gentile as a distinction any more than it shows the end of male and female as a distinction. Mm-hmm. So those distinctions continue. But the goal, I think, the goal of the body of Christ is to bring everybody. Is God the God of the Jews only? No, of the Gentiles too, right? Romans 3. So there's a very much of a sense where I get a little bit uneasy when I start hearing people say, we're not Jews, we're not Christians, we're not Jews, we're not Gentiles, we're Christians, or we're Israel, or whatever it might be. Maybe there's some truth in that, but I just would urge caution when we're talking in those kinds of terms. And especially if we're trying to import that back into first century writings as we're reading some of these some of these primary sources.
Hmm. Okay. So you could agree with him, like, as long as there's some nuance to it, probably. Because I bet you Derwin Gray would probably agree with that. Like he would acknowledge that, yes, there are distinctions between, you know, black, white, Hispanic, Asian, and so on. Anyway, but I don't want to get too diverted from our Jew-Gentile conversation.
Let me add one thing, though. I love that's how God made it. So no one gets asked, what race would you like to be before you're born, right? God determined all of that. And so I think there's beauty. You look at the natural world with all the different species and all the different planets and all that. It all follows and flows from the character of God, that beauty in diversity. And I think we need to embrace that as a church.
Yeah. Well, we've tackled quite a bit in Torahism some of the approach of Paul, and maybe it'd be worthy of like going back and talking about those five stages that you talked about in Paul's writings. But one of the things that I really would be disappointed if we didn't talk about is some of the early church writings, because people can pick up a Bible. Most of our viewers who are in the Hebraic roots or Jewish roots have read the New Testament, so we can point them to some of those sections. But I would really like to talk about early church. You mentioned Nicaea. In your book, you mentioned, Trifos the Druid and his writings with Justin Martyr, more of a maybe a pseudepigraphic. Justin's using this as a way of talking about Jewish-Christian relations, you kind of weigh into that. Marcion and Tertullian. I'd like us to just kind of paint a picture of how the early church fathers were defenders of Holy Scripture, including the Jewish scriptures, how they robustly talked about the Jewish traditions and laws and their place in early church practice. Could you maybe just weigh in and kind of paint a picture for us about how the early church used scripture, theology, and interacted historically with their Jewish counterparts?
Sure. Yeah, that's just fascinating to me. So imagine a world, we'll start there, with no internet, with no Google, none of that. And you start reading some of these early church fathers and you realize how brilliant they were and how much time they spent poring over the Hebrew scriptures, right? And so one of the big things when I'm dealing with Torahism and they're talking about Christianity just wanted to cut off the Jewish roots of the faith, you know, the first question I'll ask is, well, then why does the New Testament still part of our Bible? So that's the entire, what they call the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, the Jewish Bible. That is unchanged. That body of text is unchanged in the Christian Bible, other than combining some books in a different way and some of the numbering's different. But the text itself, we didn't change anything, right? Mm-hmm. And so what you see is, I think Marcion is a great example. You've got, for those of you that don't know, Marcion was a second century heretic who started, he came up with this crazy theology that the God of the Old Testament was this tribal, you know, vengeful God, and the God of the New Testament was a completely different God. That was the God of love, right? And they couldn't even coexist. So Marcion, matter of fact, Marcion came out with the first proposed canon for New Testament or for Christian scriptures, and he wiped out all of the Old Testament. He just ripped it up and threw it away, and then he severely edited the New Testament. I think he only was left with something like 11 books because he felt like anything that refers to a messianic fulfillment, anything that refers to the Old Testament God, which if you spend any time in the New Testament, you know that the interlinking is insane how much that happens. So he ends up with this small little canon, right? And he's proposing this is what it needs to be. We need to cut off the roots. So this is really the personification of Torahism or anybody else, any other belief system that thinks that the Jewish roots of the Christian faith should be weeded out. This was Marcion. Marcion was your poster boy for that, right? And so then you have to ask, okay, here's a guy early on, I think this is in 160 maybe, he's proposing to the church at that time, this is what we should do. And how did the church respond? Well, they kicked him out of the church. They excommunicated him. They gave him back all the money that he had donated to the church. And they told him that he was a heretic. I can't remember. I think it's in the book where he met Polycarp on the street one day, and he says, hey, do you remember me? You know, he says that to Polycarp, and Polycarp says, I remember you, son of Satan. Something
he
like
says,
that. I'm paraphrasing.
Firstborn son of Satan. I remember it very vividly. You're primo facto the worst of the heretics.
Yes. The top, yeah. So then you say, okay, what could be a more obvious insight into the Christian view of the Jewish scriptures in the early centuries? Don't touch our scriptures. Those are ours as well, right? Mm-hmm. So they understood very deeply, like the dialogue with Tripha. He was Justin Martyr, you know, whether or not that's an actual conversation that he recorded or sort of a dialogical literary device, kind of doesn't matter because the things that he's teaching in that letter, the things that we're learning and reading about are phenomenally grounded in the Old Testament. And you even see this. This is another perfect example. And I have a chapter on it here in the book about, so it's called Dialogue with Trypho. And it's this Hellenized, apparently well-known, well-renowned Jewish rabbi debating with Justin Martyr. And they go back and forth. And they say some, and we talked about this before, the state of public discourse in the first century being a little bit rough. Well, they go back and forth. And it's just, to me, it was a fascinating read. You get to the end, and it's like they give each other a big bro hug and wish each other well and have a nice day kind of thing. So it wasn't what you would think of as an anti-Semitic tirade. Now, if you take your modern lenses into racial theory lenses into reading that or reading in pretty much any of the other early writings, my theory, or I would suggest to you that you're going to find all kinds of offensive racial things because your modern sensibilities are offended. But that's not how they were meant or taken in the first century.
Hmm. Okay, so as we talk about this relationship, though, between Jew and Gentile, the New Testament very directly addresses this in numerous places, but one famous one is in Romans chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul, he talks about this partial hardening that's going to take, that is taking place for Israel,
right.
And then sounds like, I mean, there are various interpretations of this. My interpretation of it is it looks like a massive salvation of the Jews. This partial hardening reaches its culmination just before Jesus returns and a mass number of Jews get saved. That seems to be the most common interpretation today, although it's not across the board. But either way, talk to us about your view on it, and what does this tell us about our view of Jew and Gentile relations?
Yeah, that's interesting. I love Romans 9 through 11. That whole book is amazing. But so you've got this idea of Paul really unpacking those differences. And at the end of Romans, you know, Romans 11 famously has the grafted in language, right? About how and it doesn't quite say you've been grafted into Israel, but into the root of the natural olive tree. And so Paul's talking about the natural branches, the Jewish people who by ancestry were grafted into the family of God, who have been cut off because of their lack of faith. And Gentiles, as the wild branch, have been grafted into this natural olive tree because of their faith. And Paul says, don't be arrogant. You know, it's the root that supports you, not the other way around, right? So he's saying we need to respect the Jewish, this is how I'm reading it, the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And he also tells the Gentiles, be careful. If God's going to cut off the natural branches for unbelief, you're not safe either. So keep, you know, remain strong in your faith and don't get arrogant about it like you've replaced them, right? So I'm very much opposed to a replacement theology approach, which would say that all the things God promised to Israel and all the plans he had for that nation in the Old Testament, in whatever you want to call it, the Tanakh, the replacement theology would say, well, those things now belong to the church, not to Israel. And Israel sort of as an entity, there are different flavors of this, but the church as or the Israel as an entity is sort of gone or been replaced or, you know, that sort of thing. I think Romans 11, the passage you're even talking about, how he's provoking the Jews to jealousy until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, it says. I think that tells us that there will be an Israel of some sort saved. And again, I'd point you to Revelation 7, where it talks about it lists the tribes of Israel. So I do believe Israel as an entity will exist in the end times, and it is part of it. Part of God's plan, right? The gospel is first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. And there's all of these kind of clues throughout the New Testament that, no, it's not been erased. It's not been homogenized. This will still exist. And I remember I was at a Messianic Jewish conference a couple years ago out in Pennsylvania. And we got to talk, and I was talking with a pastor, and he was really personally offended. And I'll tell you, I'm just going to be honest. I understand this. He was personally offended that as a Gentile, he was a second-class citizen, I think is how he put it. And so we kind of were talking back and forth about that. And the analogy that came to my mind that I kind of stuck with me and seemed to resonate with him was this. I asked him, so who's the most important person in a marriage? Is it the husband or the wife? And I know that's a loaded question. But the answer is, regardless of who anyone thinks is the most important, you need both to have a marriage. You can't have a marriage without both a husband and a wife. In the same way, as I see it, you can't have the body of Christ without both Jews and Gentiles. God's the God of both Jews and Gentiles. He's the God of all the nations. And I think if you try to cut that or dilute that at all, it lessens the sovereignty of God, right? And so that's how I kind of perceive some of those passages that have to do with Israel and the future of Israel. I do think there's going to be, I mean, it's called the New Jerusalem in Revelation, right? Not the New London or the New New York or whatever. I think that's really going to be a very pivotal factor. In what fashion, I'm not sure. I don't like to, prophecies are always difficult, so I'm always hesitant.
Right.
But
that's right. The only thing guaranteed is death and taxes. We don't really know what the future holds. Let's talk about the Nicaea a little bit. You know, there are so many myths surrounding Nicaea. For those who are listening, as Rob said a moment ago, Edict of Milan makes Christianity legal. That happens prior to Nicaea by like 14 years. So Nicaea is written in like 325. Edict of Milan is like 311. Nicaea is updated in 381 at the Constantinople Neapolitan, whatever you want to call it, creed. It's a fun ice cream flavor of Nicaea. And anyway, all that to say that so many people, atheists, will say, you know, the scriptures were canonized at Nicaea, and they really want to make it sound like it was a whole bunch of, you know, white guys smoking cigars, hanging out, deciding what books are going to be in the Bible and what bikes aren't going to be in the Bible. That the first time that actually that myth was mentioned, as far as I'm aware, is in this hit, historical document called The Da Vinci Code, which is it's a book of myths. It's not a book of myths. It's a fictional book. you know, telling
historical
about
historical fiction.
Kind of, yeah, historical fiction is what it is. It is nowhere proven in any kind of history that we canonized all of the books of the Bible at Nicaea or anyway. So this event, because it's so foreign to a lot of these, I don't know, these groups that are very keen on conspiracy theories, take that however you will, seem to attach a lot of history around events they don't have a whole lot of knowledge of. So I would like you to maybe dispel a little bit of Nicaea as it relates to this specific issue when it comes to Christian and Jewish relations. Is there something taking place at Nicaea that is anti-Jewish? And if so, has the church course corrected in any way?
Sure. Okay. Well, so one thing I would point out for your curious viewers, there's a guy named Philip Schaff. He's an old historian. Most of his stuff is available for free online, and he has some fabulous, very deep writings about Nicaea. So I would encourage everyone to test me and to go find out for yourself and look up Philip Schaff, S-C-H-A-F-F, I think is how you spell it. I think I've even quoted him in this book. So it's a great resource. And so, yeah, you're right. Lots of internet myths. No, the canon of New Testament canon was not decided at the Council of Nicaea in 325. No, Saturday was not changed to Sunday Sabbath then. I would even argue, I know our Catholic friends will disagree, that there wasn't even a Catholic church at that point. In my opinion, it didn't start till Pope Gregory the First, but we can debate about that. But again, you're right. So we're at a situation here, historically speaking. So if you think about this, and this is the amazing thing about Christianity, I think this gets me so excited, because you look at other religions, you look at Islam, which was spread, you know, by the sword, by a warrior. How was Christianity spread? Jesus didn't have an army. He didn't have a nation. He didn't even ever write anything himself, right? And so you have this amazing revolution going on culturally, and you hear things about early Christians. For example, people thought they were insane because when plagues would break out, they would go in and serve the sick people as a demonstration of their love of Christ. And everyone's like, well, who are these weirdos? Why are they doing that? And so that you start going, well, okay, what is this? Who's this God you serve? This is kind of amazing. And so what you've got is this grassroots, as Jesus said, the mustard seed, right? It's growing throughout the countryside, throughout the nations. It's spreading all over. Paul's got his missions. And so if you start looking at that over the first few centuries, you start to see a disorganized group of disparate communities that all loosely believed the same thing. And there was a huge network of scribes and people transferring, you know, copying scrolls and sharing it. And, you know, so you'd be at some outpost somewhere and someone would show up and go, I got a copy of Paul's writing to the Romans, you know, and they would all start to read through it. They didn't have a New Testament. So you're looking at a really disparate religious movement, but growing incredibly fast. And so what happened, and let's not forget illegal, right? Religio illicita, I think it's called. So you've got this faith system that, to me, it's so pure how it's growing. And then you get up to the Edict of Milan in 311. So several centuries have gone by. You've got now got church fathers writing things. And many times you'd even have some of the church father writings or even apocryphal books kind of bound up with some of what would eventually become scripture. So a lot of that was kind of mixed up. And then you get to the Council of Nicaea. And so we had, you know, without getting too nerdy about it, but the Arian controversy was going nuts, right, in that era. And so it was Constantine was now, and who was not a believer at this time, I don't believe. Legend has it he didn't actually get baptized and confess his faith until right before he died. But he was seeing political or social unrest everywhere, because now that Christianity was legal, here comes all these, you know, arguments and these bitter confrontations because of what the Arian controversy, right? And so this was the first time ever when he said, look, we need to have a council about this. This is the first time ever that you've got leaders of all these disparate, unconnected churches, and Constantine invites them all to the same city to talk about some issues. He was looking for unity. He was looking to quash the whatever you want to call it, the disagreement, the schism over the Arianism, but he was also looking to sort of organize the body, right? The body of believers. And so he brought all these bishops, they were called the bishops, the leaders together, I think there's 300 and some, I can't remember the total amount, almost, you know, many folks would send representatives. And so this is very unique. We think of it today and it's like, you know, no big deal. It's old hat to have some sort of council between churches. But back then, this was very unique. It was really groundbreaking historically. And so you've got a situation where they all sit down. They wanted to talk about the Arian controversy first. They set that aside. I mean, they didn't set it aside. They solved that. So what else was talked about? Well, it wasn't Sunday Sabbath, and it wasn't what was the one you mentioned? The canon. Weren't the things that were decided. But one thing they did talk about that had some long-term effects was, when do we celebrate Easter? And so now, internet myths will tell you that they decided what date to celebrate Easter on, but they didn't. If you read, and I've got it in the back of this book, if you read the writing called On Easter, Constantine sent a letter out to all the people who weren't in attendance to tell them, this is what we decided, everybody. And what they decided was that Easter should be celebrated on the same day by the entire church. So depending on where you fall on that, they were essentially setting aside the Jewish calendar in preference for having unity among the church. And I don't know if we need to go into the big long debate, but the quarto decimans, right? That those who would celebrate on 14 Nisan, which is the Hebrew date of Passover, they wanted to celebrate the resurrection around that time. Others wanted to celebrate it on the first Sunday after what they call the Paschal full moon. So they wanted to fix it to the first day of the week, because the first day of the week is when Jesus rose out of the grave. I'm actually sympathetic to both sides, and the Bible doesn't tell us on which date we need to celebrate or should celebrate the resurrection. It doesn't even say we have to celebrate the resurrection if we don't want to. But so these were the things that were discussed at Nicaea. And now in this writing called On Easter, Constantine says some horrible things. And even if you want to try to get rid of your modern racial sensibilities, he goes beyond the pale. Now, he starts with a personal offense at the Jewish people, the non-believing Jews who were denying Christ. They were denying him as the Messiah, denying him that he was resurrected. And so you can understand as a Christian, no, we can't deny that. Jesus says, anyone who denies me, I will deny before the Father. So this is a pretty big issue. But Constantine goes way overboard, and he starts talking about those detestable Jews, and he's making this wide sweeping negative comments about the Jewish people as a people, which to me is beyond the pale. And that's kind of where I trace the germ of what would grow into anti-Semitism outright over the centuries, right? So even many historians would say that those 1,500 years or so between the Council of Nicaea and the rising of what we look at now as modern Germany, right, fomented what happened in the Holocaust, because you can kind of trace that these anti-Semitic things happened. And so that's horrible. And I think it's shame on the church if we're going to try to deny that or turn a blind eye to it.
Could I ask the question as far as Constantine is concerned? So we can look to Constantine as a potentially a Cyrus-like figure who, to your point, probably not a believer at the time of, but using political power as a way to gain a Christian following, because politically speaking, his empire was becoming quickly Christian, even though they're being persecuted. So he legalizes the Christian religion, seems to be to consolidate power, maybe a good guy, maybe a bad guy, just depending on how you want to tell the history, but for sure was not a bishop, which is super important, because to your point, when he dies, I'm almost positive he gets baptized as an Arian. He is not baptized into a Christian baptism. He is baptized by an Arian into Jesus only kind of baptism, and not in the name of the Father and the Son. So even the bishops who would have been at Nicaea protecting and defending the Christian faith, at the very end, he would have been baptized into something they would have rejected, which I think is interesting. Is my recounting of this in line with your understanding of Constantine, Rob?
Well, yeah, so I'm not sure if that's true. I've read it, though. And so I hold the possibility that, yeah, that could have happened.
Okay, yeah.
Part of my problem, though, overall, is that two things here, if I might. And this is Rob's personal opinion. Number one, I feel like the politicization of
we'll
the Christian faith.
Yeah, we'll take it.
You know,
scorecard says, so, you we'll know, take
Constantine,
it.
he embraced the Christian faith as his own, right? To put the Kiro symbol on the shields and had the vision and all that, right? So he was embracing it. Whether his faith was authentic, I don't know. But I, two things I would say. One, I think it's unfortunate, although I do struggle with this because God knew all these things that were going to happen. But I'll say in hindsight, from Rob's perspective from, you know, 2024, I think it's unfortunate that we moved from this grassroots, underground, social revolution into a religion that was spread by the sword. I don't think that was Amen. Right. But the second thing I would say is that whatever Constantine did or didn't do, he didn't destroy scripture, right? He may have influenced some things. So the church can correct course. It can and should correct course for the things that he got wrong. And he should not be, in my opinion at all, held up as any sort of authority, right? I reject him as an authority. A lot of times my, you know, if you've read any comments on my videos, people will accuse me of wanting to follow Constantine or whatever. No, he's not my authority. Jesus is my authority. The scriptures are my authority. So Constantine is an actual historical figure and stuff happened and we can't deny that. But let's not put too much weight in what he said or did in terms of how our theology needs to be built today. Because there were times, you know, the periods where the Catholic Church wouldn't allow the Bible to be translated into English. It had to be in Latin. And so, yes, there were many believers that were kept in the dark and weren't able to find the truth for themselves. But, you know, thanks to Gutenberg and the printing press and all the men and women who have sacrificed for the word to get out, today we don't have that excuse. We can go read. Matter of fact, we can read documents that are more accurately representative of what the New Testament authors wrote than pretty much any time in history because of all the manuscripts that we found. Yeah. So we have no excuse today to let anything that Constantine believed or taught or promoted influence how we carry out our faith today. And I think that's been made pretty clear especially over the last 200 years, even going back to Jonathan Edwards, right? There's this stream of intense intellectual rigor that's been placed on the scriptures. And so we have this ability to get our bearings, no matter how far we go off course, historically speaking, we have the original document or, you know, copies, reliable copies of the original documents that become our North Star. So that's my soapbox about Constantine.
Yeah. It's good. Okay. Well, so we've talked about the early church. We've talked about up through Constantine and a lot of the history there, but let's bring it into the here and now and talk about just culture and its effect on us today. It being Jewish-Gentile relations, having a proper understanding, a biblical understanding of how Jews and Gentiles are to relate and how we're to think about one another and about interpretations of the Old Testament and how that applies for New Covenant believers, basically everything that you've been talking about. How does that play into what's happening today? You have Messianic Jews, so Christians who are Jews, and that's become a much bigger movement in recent years. And you have Hebrew roots, Jewish roots, you have even like in pop culture these days, just what's happening with the Daily Wire, with Candace Owens, yeah. Ben Shapiro, and so on. There's a lot that's just coming up on this issue. And so talk to us about how a proper understanding of Jewish-Gentile relations and interpretations of the scripture, how that plays into the way we view cultural situations today.
Sure. Okay. Yeah. I mean, that's such a deep subject. So, I guess, yeah, there's a few things that we could talk about. It can be very delicate, right? On the surface, you would just want to say, well, Jesus said they'll know us by our love. So just love people, serve people, right? And that's important. And certainly we want to share the gospel, but what we need to remember, and sometimes we forget, is it's a two-way street. So there is still today anti-Semitism in the church. And whether it's bold and outspoken or just, you know, subtext, it does exist. And we need to call that out when we see it. There's also anti-Christian, anti-Jesus sentiment in the Jewish communities as well. So I had a debate a couple of years back with Rabbi Tovia Singer, Orthodox Jewish guy. And we got into it pretty heavy in terms of theology, but he's the nicest guy. And so I remember I'm familiar with him from his videos and such, but the first time I met him, he came to Nashville here and we did a debate at the big conference room at a hotel down by the airport. And I walk in and I meet him and, you know, it's like how is one Christian man going to treat a Jewish man? I mean, this is on the ground face to face, right? And we got along great. We sitting in the back, while audience was coming in, we're chatting about stuff. He's telling me about his grandkids. And, you know, I mean, it was, the human connection is beautiful. And I think we don't want to deny that. We don't want to make the Jewishness the thing. And that's a global statement. We don't want to make whatever religion you are, Hinduism, whatever, it doesn't matter. You're a human being loved by God. So there's that experiential, relational, you're going to have something in common. You love your kids, you've got troubles with your whatever, mother-in-law, or whatever it might be, which I don't, by the way. My mother-in-law is awesome. But there are issues that we can get past in terms of what people believe. And this is what makes it a little bit unique when we're interacting with Jewish people, is we actually have a lot of shared history. We have shared sacred documents. So there's a lot of common ground if you even want to get into questions of what do you believe, right? And so what's interesting, though, is when it comes down to it, and I told Rabbi Singer this when we were debating, he would say all this stuff about the New Testament and rejecting Jesus and all these crazy things, right? Crazy from my perspective. And I said, if Jesus wasn't resurrected, I would have to agree with everything you're saying, 100%. And so I tried to focus our debate around that question, the resurrection. That is our proof text. And so here, let me read this. I'm going to read this five, and it's pretty short, but this five-part framework. Because what this is, again, just going back to a little bit what we said, what does the New Testament tell us about how Christians should treat Jews? And that's what this five-point framework is all about. So number one, recognize Israel's central role in God's story, right? So if I can come to a Jewish person and say, guess what? All of your scripture is central. It's essential to my faith, right? So number two, acknowledge the failure of Jewish religious leadership. And what we can't do is pretend that the Jewish religious leadership in the first century, we can't deny that they failed, that they missed their own Messiah, right? Even if you read the words of Peter in Acts 2 at the Pentecost, it's pretty anti-Semitic if you read it in that from that perspective, from a modern perspective. But if you understand that Peter was a Jew as well, and he's talking about the resurrection of a Jewish man, this is an entirely Jewish story with Jewish bad guys and Jewish good guys. So you can't make these sweeping arguments. Like a lot of people will look at the Gospel of John and he uses just the term Jews. When it's clear from the context, he means the Jewish religious authorities, not all Jews, right? So anyway, keeping that in mind. Number three, reject Jewish teachings that deny Christ. And what I'm talking about here is theological lines of demarcation. I talked to you before. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before God. So, and not just Jewish teachings, any teaching that denies Christ, a Christian can't accept that and say, well, that's your truth, my truth is different, right? There's a very real marker in terms of our faith and pledging our believing loyalty to Jesus. We can't then deny him, right? Number four, understand Israel's future salvation. So again, we talked about that, Romans 11. We don't want to deny that Israel's future salvation is also part of God's overarching grand story of redemption. And then number five, love and earnestly desire the salvation of the Jews. So what's interesting is you have to hold all five of these in tension. You know, you want, and as I kind of summarize, you want to, we need to hold our theological ground, right? We can't yield on the salvation of Christ. But we also want to make sure that we're doing it in love. We want to make sure that we're serving and loving other people. And there, again, there's so much we have in common with our Jewish friends. And what's interesting is you get into some of these things where, like Messianic Judaism you mentioned. What is Messianic Judaism? Why is it different than Hebrew roots? Messianic Judaism is ethnically Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. They've come to accept him. I've heard one guy talk about it. He calls himself a completed Jew. now that he's found salvation in Jesus. So they believe theologically very similar to what we might call mainstream Christianity. They just happen to be ethnically Jewish. For centuries, and it's a sad story, Jewish believers in Jesus were forced to get rid of their Jewishness. And that's wrong. I'm not going to get into that, but there, if you look at many of these writers, Messianic Jewish writers talk about trying to figure out, I was already in the church and now I'm understanding that I'm Jewish. And so can I keep Shabbat? How do I work this out? How do I live this out? And there's tremendous freedom. And this is, you kind of alluded to this earlier. There's tremendous freedom in what I call, what I've labeled permitted, but not required. This is, to me, the New Testament position on keeping the old covenant commands. And if there's anybody in the world who didn't leave their Jewishness behind to follow Jesus, it's the Apostle Paul, right? So if you look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, that's where he talks about, well, when I was with those under the law, I acted like one under the law. With those outside the law, I was outside the law, right? So he's saying all this stuff has become secondary. What matters is the gospel. And that's what I think, that's what matters to our Jewish friends. And not some sort of, here's the problem I have with Hebrew roots. Sometimes, and Dr. Michael Brown came on my show and talked about this very thing. Sometimes Gentiles will dress up literally with the whole Hasidic outfit, right? And he says, as a Jew, when someone's walking up to me, I can tell if it's a costume for them or if it's their cultural heritage, just by the way they wear it, by their bearing. But he said one of the worst witnesses to the Jewish people is a Gentile trying to be a Jew, because it comes off as cultural appropriation. It comes off as disingenuous. And so what we need to do, if we're going to really actually minister, you do what Jesus said, like, you feed the least of these and you visit people in prison and do all these things to the least of these, Jewish or not. And in that process, you become a witness. And so I think we don't need to think too much about the ethnicity of the person we're talking to, the religion of the person we're talking to. When it comes right down to it, just love them. Show them the love of Christ, because Christ would love them. He wouldn't call them names, right? And it goes both ways. So you hear from someone like, Rabbi Singer, growing up in Brooklyn, right? And little Catholic kids yelling at little Jewish kids, telling them they killed Christ. What? That's ridiculous. So that sort of thing, how did the little Catholic kid learn that the little Jewish kid killed Christ? Well, it's because his parents told him, right? So we need to be able to address the mess on our side of the road, so to speak. Or maybe to use Jesus's parable, we need to take the log out of our own eye before we start doing anything else. That's my opinion. I'm rambling too much.
No, it was great. It was great. Rob, thank you so much for your work on this subject. For those who are watching, the contents of this video comes from this really short book, Divergence, different book, by R.L. Solberg. This book, Divergence, I think it'll take you an hour to read, maybe. If you're a slower reader like me, it might take a little bit longer. But I think average read on that would be an hour, be a quick read. Kind of give you an understanding of the historical landscape of Jews and Christians and their kind of experience in the first century. A lot of things we didn't talk on today. We didn't unpack very carefully all the different things that Paul had to teach on this. We didn't speak a lot about what the Christians were receiving as persecution under Jewish hand, and how that affected their relationship, as in Jews would gather together and curse Christians every time they would gather together. The persecution that happened with the early Christians that we see with guys like Paul happening in early Christianity. And those kinds of responses on both sides really created an unnecessary dramatization. But it is the historical climate that we're in and the historical context that Christianity came out from under. And I think that it's important for all of us, I would say, whether you're in the Jewish roots or Hebraic roots or not, to be deeply familiar with the Christian faith and its roots. Virtually, I'm having a hard time, with maybe the exception of Hebrews, depending on who you think wrote it, we have strong confidence that all of the Old Testament books are written by Jews. We have the New Testament books that are written by Jews. When we look at the Christian faith, it is rooted in historic Judaism. And it's very important [S2] Yep. [S1] That we as Christians understand the core of our Christian faith. The only reason I brought up Hebrews as maybe a not is because some want to say that Luke wrote it and others want to say, anyway, there's all kinds of speculation. The vast majority of the Christian scriptures are Jewish scriptures. So we need to be aware [S2] Right. of the historical context, of the biblical theological context of these things, and not go into, man, the internet speculation. If there's anything that I can encourage people to do, look for source material, guys. Just look for source material. Don't assume that the footnote that was put in the book is accurate. You have to go find that book and source that material. I recently published an article for my church on Easter, and the kind of, is it from Astaroth? Are the hares, you know, part of pagan rituals? Are the eggs this kind of thing of fertility symbols? And man, there's just so much, you know, on the internet you could find if you wanted to. Rudolph, you know, eats the entrails of someone. That's why he has a red nose. And you'd find anything you want on the internet to make up some ridiculous story. So I would just encourage the reader, check source material. Don't accept every myth that comes down the pipe of the internet. Just because Abraham Lincoln said it on the internet doesn't mean it's true. Okay. So I would encourage readers in that regard. So Michael, let me kind of toss it over to you. Do you have any kind of closing thoughts for our program before we wrap up? And I'll do the same thing for Dr. Solberg. If you've got anything you want to kind of add to it, you know, as a kind of closing thought, we'll kind of leave it off there.
You know, nothing huge. I just think I liked what Rob was saying about there's just this importance that we have to nuance things. And when we talk about this, so much of this increase of anti-Semitism lately is extremely concerning. And we as Christians need to be really careful about how we speak. Yes, we believe that Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, but Jesus was and is and forever will be a Jew. And so, of course, we should love Jewish people and be grateful for the Jewish heritage that we have in Christianity. And to do otherwise, according to Romans 11, is actually to be arrogant, and we don't want that. So anyway, but I'm just, right along with everything you guys are saying. Rob, what about you? Any closing thoughts, nutshell, that you have for us today?
Sure. Yeah, I'm going to close with Galatians 5:14. For the whole law, and he's speaking of the old covenant law, right? The law of Moses. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, Paul says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think that's the one thing to remember.
Amen. Love it. Guys, thank you so much for tuning into this program. All updates that are going on, Remnant Radio-wise, Michael's personal life update, kind of gave a public statement on that. I think that there will be, for those who are, why is there not a whole lot going on? I think the desire for unity, the desire for working together is something that we're pursuing as Remnant and Bridgeway. I do think that that's something that all parties are looking for, some kind of unifying, peaceable kind of conclusion. We are not talking excessively about that right now. We just thought, hey, we're going to make an initial statement so that people kind of know where Michael stands on some issues, and then hoping that there might be further conversation and more announcements in the future. So announcements such as his life update, announcements such as the article I just mentioned to Rob. I never know what to call you, Rob. R.L. Solberg, Dr. Solberg, Rob. So I'm always shuffling for
a Rob name. Works.
Rob works. Okay. Anyway, so those kinds of updates, videos that we're coming out with, conferences, courses, all that can be found in the newsletter. So I would just encourage you, check out the newsletter. Subscribe. It can be found in the link of the description. But also, if you enjoyed this video, subscribe to the channel, like the video, because we're always coming out with content just like this. Thank you so much, guys, and we'll see you next time. Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.